we continue the Shri Ur Ingibera. The Ingibera says that in the time of King David, anyone who went out to war at that time, the rule was that he had to give a divorce, a get. Get means a divorce. He had to give a get to his wife before going out to war. The reason was that if a person is lost in battle and his wife doesn't know whether or not he's alive, she remains a widow for life, or until he comes back, a widow in doubt. She cannot remarry. Perhaps he's still alive. If he's still alive, it's forbidden to her to remarry. It comes to adultery. So in order to avoid this, what they did then was that the man gave his wife a divorce before going out to battle. If he did not return, whether he was dead or missing in action, she was free to remarry. Now this, of course, the Gemara applies to the case of King David and Bathsheba. When King David took Bathsheba for a wife, he was not, as Chas v'Shalom, taking away the wife of Uriah. She was legally divorced from Uriah. This advice applies to all times. Even to this day, if Chas v'Shalom, a religious Jew, lives in a country where his country is at war, and he has to go out to battle, then of course he first gives his wife a divorce. If he returns, then of course it's no problem. Unless he is a Kohen, then there's a problem. Because a Kohen cannot remarry his own wife if he divorces her. A Kohen cannot marry a divorcee, even if that divorcee is his own wife. But for Yisrael, this helps two ways. One thing, it helps his wife to be free to remarry. Secondly, it avoids the necessity for chalitza if he does not have any children, which means that it requires his brother to give this special type of divorce to his wife. And sometimes the brother doesn't want to do it. There's a lot of difficulty involved. But if she is completely divorced from him, she's free, and there's no chalitza, there's no problems that she has afterwards. The Gemara says that a man came before Rabbi Gamliel, the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, with a complaint. He came to court with a complaint. To understand his complaint, let's first take the laws of marriage. The Gemara says that when a man marries a wife, there is a din of ketubah, marriage contract. The standard ketubah by Torah law is $200. Today, you have people giving a ketubah with a lot of money in it. The Sephardic custom, for instance, is to write down $5,555 in a ketubah. Now this figure, once it's in the ketubah, becomes legal. The reason they do it, though, is purely as a gesture. It's called Tosafot Ketubah, which means that they're not obligated to do it in the first place. It's optional. If they wish, they can be a sport and write this additional amount. The amount that the Ketubah means that if he ever divorces his wife, then he must pay her the amount in the Ketubah first, at the time of divorce. But basically, though, standard rule, according to law, is that the ketubah is $200. There is no exception to that rule as far as the actual law. As we said, a person can add to it, he cannot subtract from it. But this rule of $200 is only in the case of a bitula. The word bitula means a woman who is a virgin, never married before, never had relations before. We're not going to translate that word again. So remember that word, bitula. In the case of a bitula only, then the ketubah, the marriage contract, calls for $200. If she is not a bitula, which means, for example, she is a widow, she was married before, her ketubah is only $100. If she is not a widow, she was not married before, but she was not purely for marriage, meaning she's not a betula, then in her case too, the marriage contract calls for only $100. $200 is only in the case of a betula. That's one item. Second item is, aside from the fact that the ketubah is less if she's not a betula, the ordinary case, usual cases, when a man marries a woman, he writes in the ketubah, she is a betula, she receives $200, thinking that she is a betula. If the first night after the wedding he learns that she is not a betula, he discovers that he was mistaken, meaning that she had fooled him, then he can claim the right to divorce her for nothing. This was a fraud. She has fooled him. The marriage is annulled in a sense. Annulled meaning, of course, there's no such thing as an annulment in Hebrew law. But he has the right to divorce her, and she loses the ketubah completely because she fooled him. She doesn't even get the 100 that a non-betulah gets. This was the case of the man who came before Rabbi Gamliel, and he said to Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi, I discovered the first night that my bride was not a betula. Why? Because I did not find dam, the blood of a betula. So Rabbi Gamliel said to the bride, what do you say? What's your excuse? Did you fool this man, or are you a betula? So she said to Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi, I am a betula. The reason there was no dam is because I come from a family called Durkati, a special type of people, women, who have no dam, no blood at all of that kind. No dam of a betula, and no dam of a nida. There's no menstruation by them. This is a type of nature this family has. Rabbi Gamliel investigated her family, and he found her words to be true. So he said to her husband, go home and be very happy. You're very fortunate that you have a wife from this family. Why fortunate? For one thing, of course, she hasn't fooled you, and the ketubah remains $200. She's a betula. But you're very fortunate because you will have no problems with the laws of nidah, of tum'ah. A woman during the time that she's a nidah becomes tameh, and there are many precautions that must be taken, and so on. In your case, there's no problem, there's no dam at any time, no precautions need be taken, so you're very, very fortunate. The Yemenah says, Rabbi Chanina said that after they left, Chanina said that these words of Rabbi Gamliel in consoling this man were meant just that, as words of consolation. They're not really true. Nothing to be happy about, because Rabbi Meir said that the blood of a woman, the more dam that a woman has in nidah, nidah means menstruation, the more dam nidah that a woman has, the more apt she is to give birth, the more children she'll have. The less dam she has, the less children she's liable to give birth to. Since a woman marries for the sake of men, marries a woman for the sake of having children, he wants to have children, then certainly marrying a woman from the family of Durkati, where they have no dam at all, is no blessing whatsoever. It's true that he is spared the dangers that involve a nidah, involve the isur of nidah, which is karet. But aside from that, he loses the chance, the opportunity of having many children. True, they also have children, this family, but very little, because they have no dam. So therefore, these words of consolation were very weak ones, because there's no blessing in marrying a woman from that type, since the possibility of children is negligible, very little. The more dam nida a woman has, the more apt she is to give birth to many children. Now, we spoke about the fact that a bitula has a ketubah, marriage contract of $200, whereas a widow, in Hebrew, a widow is almanah. Almanah has only $100. So the Gemara says, why is she called in Hebrew almanah? Because the Hebrew word for $100 is manah. $200 is matayim, or 200 is matayim. But manah means $100. And therefore, to show this play on words, the reason that a widow is called almanah, because it contains the word manah, meaning that a widow receives only $100 in her ketubah. So the Gemara asks, what about a widow who is a bride who is engaged but not married yet? Her husband dies while she is still engaged. She has not been married yet, and she is called an almanah from the time of the engagement. Certainly, since she has not been married yet, she is still a betula. If she's a betula, she receives a ketubah of $200. Why is she called almanah, this widow from the time of engagement? How can she be called almanah if her contract, her ketubah, calls for $200? Why would she have a name that has the word manah in it, $100? The Gemara answers that since we have already established the fact that the word widow is almanah because of $100, we don't differentiate any further. So any widow already is called almanah, even though she's a widow for the time of engagement, which is a rare case. Even though she gets $200, she still retains that same name of widow, almanah. So the Gemara says, fine, but now we'll ask you a bigger question. Who gave this name, you say? Who gave the rule of $100 for a widow? The rabbis of the Gemara. So how can you say that the word almanah applies to the manah, the $100? You have the word almanah in the Chumash, in the Torah itself, which is written long before the time of creation, before creation even. How could you find in the Chumash a word which wouldn't come into effect until thousands of years later when the rabbis first gave out this ruling of manah, $100 for a widow? Where did we get that word manah in the Torah? The Gemara answers, there are words in the Torah. Hashem wrote the Torah for things that will come into being many generations later. For example, at the time of creation it says that there were four rivers, and one of the rivers passed by east of the kingdom of Ashur. At the time of creation, there was no kingdom of Ashur, there was no civilization yet. That name wasn't even in existence. And yet the Torah called that, they wrote that name, in reference to what will take place in the future. Here too, the Torah writes the word almanah, for widow, in reference to what the future will bring out. The fact that in the future they'll have the law of $100 for a widow. The Torah already writes it in the beginning. Same time, we have to understand something a little deeper. The Mefarshim say, how can we say this word almanah means $100 for a widow? The word almanah means widow because manah is $100. But don't forget that the word is almanah. And the word al means not. Almanah means not $100, which means that a widow does not get $100, she gets $200. So this word is defeating its purpose. We want to give a word that will show that this woman receives only $100, this widow. So if we give her a name, manah, $100, fine, but we're calling her almanah, not $100. That's the opposite of what we want to point out in this word. Almanah means not $100, but $200, the same as a bitula. So how can we have the word for widow, almana, when it shows that she does not get 100, and when we want it to show that she does get 100? The answer is that the word is true, means almana, she does not get 100. True. Because a ketubah is $200 for a betulah. This widow, almana, she does not get 100 of those 200. What remains? $100. So almana means there's $100 missing in her case. The regular case is 200. In her case, almana, there's no $100 for her, meaning it's $100 less, and she remains with $100. So the ketubah of a widow is $100. The Gemara says we have a debate between Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel. The person goes to a wedding. There we have a mitzvah of bringing simcha to a chatan and kala. How do you bring simcha to a chatan and kala? For one thing, you dance. There's singing and dancing, and this brings to a happy frame of mind. Second point, though, you have to be mesameach chatan and kala. You have to bring simcha to the chatan. How can we bring simcha to the chatan, put the chatan in a happier frame of mind? How? The Gemara says by dancing in front of the kala and praising the kala. If you praise the kala, the chatan is happy. That means he says to himself, I'm fortunate, I made a good selection. The Gemara says, Ketzad menakdin lefnei kala. How does one dance before a kala? Meaning, what words of praise does he say? Here we have the machlok of the debate. Bet Shammai say that he must praise the kala just as she is. If she is ugly, he's not allowed to say that she's good looking. If she is unintelligent, he's not allowed to say that she's clever. If she has a fault, he's not allowed to lie about that fault. So how can he praise the kala? He can only praise her as she is, meaning find one good quality about her. There must be something good, nice eyes or educated or whatever it is, and sing her praises. She's very educated, very intelligent. She comes from a good family. These sing only that praise, that quality that she actually has. Bet Hillel say, you're supposed to say, Kala na'a v'chasuda. This Kala is one of beauty, physically, and chasuda, very religious, very pure spiritually, even though she does not possess those qualities. So Bet Shammai said to Bet Hillel, what if this Kala was a cripple, or she was blind? Are you going to say, sing, this Kala is beautiful? The Torah tells us it's forbidden to speak lies, speak falsehoods. How can you go against the words of the Torah? Bet Hillel answered to Bet Shammai, according to you, what would you say if a person buys something? A man goes out and buys a suit of clothes, or he buys a home. It's already bought, and it was not a good purchase. If a person has a good friend, what should he say to him? You bought something bad? You can't enjoy this? Or should he praise this item? Naturally, we'd say a good friend would try to console a person, make him feel good, and say, this home is very nice, this car is very nice, this suit fits you well. That, of course, means if this purchase cannot be undone, it's already bought it. So, in a case like that, we say that a person should praise the item that was bought. Here, too, the rabbis say that a person should praise the kala, because this is too is an item that he has acquired. What's the sense of hurting his feelings and saying things that may be true, but which would hurt him for the rest of his life? So it's a mitzvah to praise her even though she does not have those qualities, even though it's untrue. But the question is, why? How could Bet Hillel go against the word in the Torah which says a person must speak only truth? The answer is that by speaking falsehood here, he's going to bring peace and harmony to this couple. And we have learned before that for the sake of peace, bringing peace between husband and wife, is permissible, according to one rabbi, and it's a mitzvah, according to another rabbi, to lie, to tell an untruth. For the sake of peace, it's permissible, and even a mitzvah, to tell an untruth. There's no greater peace that can be brought to chatan and kala than by praising the kala. This way, the chatan will not constantly harass her for her faults. Agav, by the way, why is this dancing and singing done and praising the kala? Ketzah b'nak dilafnei ha-kala. Why not dance and sing before the chatan to make the kala feel good? The answer is, we have learned before that much more anxious than a man is to get married, a woman is much more anxious to get married. So a woman will settle for less. She's got a husband, she doesn't need any praises about him. The fact that she has a husband is enough. A man is much more particular. So that a man has a wife is not enough. He's got to see that it's a good wife before he's happy. Therefore, the rule of dancing before the kala, singing the praises of the kala, which is necessary to bring simcha to a chatan, not unnecessary for kala, because her simcha is complete already. Once she stands under that chuppah, she's completed the wedding ceremony, her life is fulfilled. She's a married woman, she has a degree of MRS, that's it. The Yemenis says that other places they would sing before a kala. It was an Eretz Yisrael. They would sing before a kala praises. The praise would go as follows. This kala does not require any eye shadow, makeup for the eyes. She does not require any facial makeup. She does not require any special hairdo. And yet she has all the charm in the world. This is a special type of praise, praising her beauty. A negative sort of praise, but bringing out the point that she has charm despite the fact that she has no makeup. She doesn't need makeup to make her look good. Which means, of course, this is not speaking in a physical sense entirely. Pastor Shalom, because the Gemara says it, that all this talk about praising a kala, about her beauty, does not mean that a person is permitted to look at the kala, to stare at her, to judge her physical attributes, because that is definitely asur. It's asur for a man to look at a married woman to study her beauty. It's 100% forbidden. So here this means more in a spiritual sense, because the Gemara says that King Yanai, he was lying on his deathbed, told his wife, when she was afraid her husband would die and she'd be in danger because he had antagonized many different types of people. He told his wife, don't worry about my opponents, my enemies. They won't harm you. There's only one you must be worried about, afraid of, beware of. And that is those who go around wearing a mask of purity, but who really truly are the Sha'im, wicked. Those who go around pretending to be very good, religious, they wear a mask of purity, and actually inside, deeply, they are the worst type of evil people. This is called wearing a mask, makeup, something false. Here they speak about this kala, she has no makeup on. That means there's no outer mask to cover anything which is inside. She's pure through and through. Her charm is a sincere one and a true one. The Yemenis says that these qualities, this too, they said, when they gave smicha to certain rabbis, they would sing at the special ordination ceremony when he got smicha, they would sing these words too. This rabbi, for example, Rabbi Zeira, they say before him, no makeup whatsoever, and filled with charm, that's the charm of Torah. No makeup means that he is pure inside and outside as well. The Yemenis says, when Rabbi Avahu would come to see the king, the servants, the maids, would greet him and sing before him, leader of the Jews, the head of all Jews, chief rabbi, the great light, torch of light, blessed are you in coming. Now this word, butsina de nehora, which means a holy light, this is the word that's used very often for Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Zal, butsina kadisha, the holy light. He's called this great light because the Gemara says that Rabbi Avahu possessed a handsomeness that was unique in his time. His handsomeness was similar to that of Yaakov Avinu. But above all, the light means a light of holiness, since he had the light of Torah. But what is special about this, what this teaches us, is the quality of goodness too, because a light is something, or light in general, is certainly much more beneficial, superior to darkness. Darkness is worthless, and light is beneficial, necessary. Yet, the fact is that light is serving the darkness. The darkness is passive, and light is serving the darkness to help give light in the darkness to people who need this light. So it's actually serving. The light is doing the serving. The light is the superior, the master, and yet the light is serving the darkness. The darkness is not serving the light. This means to say, this was their praise to the Bible. You are the leader of the Jews. You are the chief rabbi of the Jews. You give them the light. And yet, not that you are master over them, that you lord it over them, but you serve as a servant to the Jews. You serve them with your knowledge and with your light. This was the greatness and purity of Rabbi Avahu. The Gemara says that the rabbis of the Gemara were very particular about fulfilling this mitzvah of bringing simcha to a chatan and kala at the weddings. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, one of the chief rabbis of the Gemara, would take certain stems of hadassim, and he would dance before the kala and juggle these stems, do an act of juggling. He would do it with one stem, that is. He'd hold a stem in his hand, he would dance, and he would sing the words, Kala Na'eva Chasuda, Kala, beauty and religion. Another rabbi would take three, Shmuel Barab Yitzchak would take three of them, and he would juggle them. And this already sounds like a circus act, juggling. Shmuel Bar Yitzchak was a very holy rabbi. In fact, the greatest rabbi of his time. It looks strange. How could one who was so holy and so great act what seemed to be so childish, stand there and do a juggling act? So Yemenah says, one rabbi said, this old rabbi is embarrassing us. He's not behaving as an old sage should. When Rabbi Shmuel Bar Yitzchak was in the stomach when he passed away, they had to go to his funeral. A heavenly sheet of fire came between his coffin and the people who were accompanying this coffin at the funeral. And this, the Gemara says, we have a rule that this happens only to one person in an entire generation, the holiest tzaddik of a generation, or at the most, possibly two. Which means that they thought he was acting in a manner that was embarrassing, a manner not fitting. The sheet of fire told them that he was doing it for the sake of mitzvah. It was so holy and so pure, so accepted by Hashem, that he was considered still the top tzaddik of that generation. The Gemara says that the Rav Acha, when he came to a wedding, would take the kala, place her on his shoulders, and dance with the kala on his shoulders. Of course, this raises a big question. We said you cannot look at a kala. She's a married woman, you cannot touch her, certainly. The rabbis, speaking about the holy rabbis of the Gemara, asked Rav Acha, you're doing this, may we also do this? So Rav Acha answered them, certainly, you can do it too, if you are like me. Why am I allowed to do it? Because I have so purified myself from evil thoughts, bad thoughts about women, or bad feelings, temptations, that to me, I feel myself not carrying a woman, but carrying a log, a beam, a piece of wood. I have the same feelings in carrying a piece of wood as I have in carrying this bride. If you can feel the same way, you may do it. If not, it's forbidden for you. And naturally, which person is that pure? So therefore, he was allowed to. No other person may do it. There are exceptions, of course. There were certain great tzaddikim, like Rabbeinu Zal said, he had purified himself to the extent where man and woman were alike to him. But no person may be that familiar with a kala, with any woman, certainly not with a kala, because of the issur of contact with women. Even it says that a chaten and kala are like a king and queen at the time of their wedding. What is the extent of this rule? Are they literally as great as a king and queen? King and queen have special laws. Can we say that a chatan is the same as a king actually? The evidence is, of course, it doesn't mean that literally. For example, if you have a chatan and his party traveling along a road and coming across the crossroads, coming along as the king of this party, which one is supposed to stop and let the other pass first? The chatan must stop and let the king go first, because of the fact that a king takes precedence over all. Everyone must respect the king, and a king cannot forego his kavod. He cannot say, I'm willing to concede my honor and give somebody else honor. He cannot do it because this is not his. It was given to him from heaven. He has no power over this kavod. He can never concede this kavod. Therefore, in a case like this, the chatan must wait for the king to go first. The Yemeni speaks about, tells about one king, Agrippas, who happened to come on a road, and right at the junction, the kala was traveling with her companions, and he stopped and let the bride go first. The rabbis heard about it, and they praised this king for his goodness. The Gemara asks, how can you praise him when we have learned explicitly that a king cannot forego his honor? It's not his to forego. This is a command by Hashem that you must honor the king, and the king does not have the power to surrender this honor. Yemeni answers that this was at a point where it was a crossroads where the king did not show that he conceded his honor. It looked as though the king was turning off to a different, he was making a different turn, so that there was no actual proof the king was letting the kala go first. He did it in a way where he did let it go first, but without showing others he was giving up his honor. But had there been no other turn possible, questionably of the king first or the bride first, then actually the king would have to go first. The Yemeni says that there are two types of accidents possible. Accident comes through a person, it's caused by a person, and one that is caused directly from heaven. The Yemeni says, what is an example of each? The answer is that an accident caused by heaven is, for example, a person traveling in a forest is attacked by a lion. In that case, then this is only caused by heaven. It's not something that a person brought upon himself. Or another case is if he's attacked by bandits, killers. This is brought down from heaven. It's not his doing. What is an accident caused by, or misfortune caused by a person? This is catching a cold, for example. That's a misfortune that comes upon a person through his own actions, because a person can take the necessary precautions to avoid catching cold. There's a pasuk which says that a cold comes on the path of a fool. Only a fool allows himself to catch cold. There are means of avoiding catching colds. Now, this is only the case of a fool, and this is an accident or misfortune that is caused by a person himself. The Yemenis says that even these other accidents, too, could be not caused by a person, but brought about by a person's actions. Because we have laws in the Torah, different types of penalties for major crimes, there are four types of death the Torah speaks about. A person commits one type of sin, for example, breaking Shabbat, idol worship. The penalty for that is death by skila. Skila means stoning. They would stone a person to death for this. They throw him off a building, a not two-story building, and or twice the height of a person, and then they would stone him to death. This is one type. That's the most serious. The second one is called serefa. They give him a spoonful of hot lead to drink. This would burn the esophagus and trachea in his throat. This would kill him. Third is headache, where they would cut his head off. The fourth, the lightest one, is chinek. That means they would choke him to death by taking a towel, wrapping it around his neck, and pulling both ends till he choked to death. These are the four different types of death, four different types of sins. The Yemen says these death penalties were meted out by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, for committing these acts. What about a person today? A person today who commits these crimes, and we don't have a Sanhedrin in a Supreme Court. Does that mean that a person today goes free? He commits the worst crimes and he goes completely free because there's no Supreme Court? Is the world today that free that there's no law and order, no penalties for crime? The Yemenis answers, don't mislead yourself. Hashem is everlasting. Hashem is infinite. These laws were given by Hashem, and as long as the Beit HaMikdash existed, we had the Sanhedrin, the person was punished in exactly this manner. Once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, we did not have the Sanhedrin anymore. True that he could not receive this death penalty through the Sanhedrin, but the rule, the carry out of this death penalty still takes place through Hashem himself. Meaning the person brings it upon himself, and then it's carried out by Hashem. He brings it upon himself by committing the sin. Hashem carries this out exactly. The Yemenis asks, how does Hashem carry out these four types of death penalty? The Yemenis answers simply, one who is guilty of a type of sin that deserves death by stoning, he falls into an accident. How? He falls off a roof. That's the first part of the penalty of stoning. When a person falls off a roof, we call it an accident. The Yemenis says that's no accident at all. This was done by Hashem, causing this because this person deserved sekila, stoning, or else he is crushed. He can be crushed by anything, by a wild animal or a vehicle, and this is the same as being crushed by stones. One who is supposed to die through fire, drinking hot lead, which is called fire, then either he is a victim of a fire, is consumed there, or else he is bitten by a snake, which is the same as fire, because the poison of the snake burns through his body and destroys him. one who is supposed to be killed by having his head cut off, that's a direct death penalty. Either he is taken to trial by the king, and the penalty in that case, those days, was the king would cut his head off, or he has bandits who attack him, they kill him with a sword, same as being having his head cut off by the Sanhedrin. One whose final, last penalty of choking to death, this person simply drowns accidentally, but because of this reason, because this penalty is due to him, or he has a disease of diphtheria, other kinds that cause choking. So that we find that though the Sanhedrin don't exist anymore, but the penalties still exist. If they're not carried out by the Sanhedrin, they're carried out from heaven by Hashem, and people still die in these four types of matters. Question is, though, Tosafot asks, according to the Gemara, it seems that every single person who breaks one of the laws of the Torah must pay the penalty, the death penalty. How can we find that there are so many Rishayim, evil people who break every law of the Torah, and they die peacefully on their bed? They don't die a violent death. According to this Gemara, every person who commits a sin should die a violent death if he doesn't do teshuvah. The answer is that there are times when a person does a certain type of mitzvah for which the tzedasha must be paid back on this world, so that he should have no gan eden left for him later on. His reward on this world is, for all his mitzvot, that he will die a natural death instead of a violent death. Once he's paid back for his mitzvot here, these few mitzvot that he did, then in heaven he no longer possesses any mitzvot, he goes straight to Gehinnom. This is one of the reasons how we can have a person who is an Asher and still be spared from this death which heaven is supposed to mete out to him. Or, of course, person does teshubah. Person does teshubah, Hashem forgives him, or he lightens his penalty. Same thing, too, we find that many tzaddikim, very holy tzaddikim, who never committed a sin of this kind in their lives, and yet they die a violent death. Now, this would seem to embarrass them. People would say this tzaddik was killed violently. He fell off a roof or he died in a fire. He must have been an Asher, Chas V'Shalom. He must have committed a very serious sin. The answer is, Chas V'Shalom, he is a tzaddik impure. He might have had a few small sins, comparatively very tiny, but because Hashem wants that this tzaddik should go directly to Gan Eden, to have no remaining traces of sins left for him that should require to go to Gehinnom, so Hashem pays him back at one time. One moment he gives him his violent death, which erases those few small items he may have transgressed upon. And through this experience of this accidental violent death, he appears at the heavenly court completely purified already, so that he can enter directly into Gan Eden immediately. But in all cases, we say that the judgment of Hashem is righteous. The judgment of Hashem is pure. For every single case, there is an absolute reason. Everyone is just. No matter which way a person dies, no matter what his past record is, everything that comes, that happens, happens because it is judged so in heaven, and there's a reason and justice for everything. As Baal Shem HaKadosh once said, there's a pasuk, Yashar Hashem, Hashem is righteous, V'lo Avla Tabo, nothing wrong comes from Hashem. Meaning that if a king wants to punish somebody, he kills him, the king has a right to kill him because the person deserved death. But at the same time, the king is not just because he's causing his children, who are innocent children, to become orphans, or his wife to become a widow. Abdul, in the case of Hashem, the Torah says, Hashem is righteous and just in everything. Hashem does not kill a person until Hashem decides that everything that results from that is just and deserving. He kills a person only when his wife deserves to be a widow, his sons have to become orphans, Chas V'Shalom, his partner has to suffer in business because of his death, Everything resulting from that person's death is weighed on the scale, and all are put together. There's one single act that Hashem pays back to everyone exactly what they deserve. So that, for this reason, the King David says, Yashar Hashem. Hashem is righteous always. No wrong can ever come from Hashem's justice. Everything that results is pure and determined in heaven through a trial. But from this we see too that a person should be careful to conduct himself properly. The key, of course, to avoid these misfortunes is to do a general teshubah, to repent for one's sins, to become pure, to deserve a happy life in this world, and to be deserving of Gan Eden in the future world. With this attempt at purity, with this emunah, should be zocheh in our time to see coming of Mashiach with our eyes, rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. Amen. Amen.